Tonight's study is kind of a conclusion to our look at the book of Zechariah and the prophecies therein. And Zechariah chapter 14 is what we're looking at, the last chapter in that book. And presented here is the second coming of Jesus, and also then the third coming of Jesus, and then a view of the New Jerusalem and its security in the new world to come. And chapter 14 opens in verse 1 with this announcement of the coming of the day of the Lord. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Whenever the word "behold" is used, that is to attract our attention that something is to follow, that we need to take alert to. And it calls upon our deepest interest. It is pointing to something of great importance. It is a day that comes for the Lord, a day that is preeminently for Him, in which He's going to fully vindicate His name as the God of Zion, as the one whose power is mighty to save, and His faithfulness as one who long ago promised that He would secure His new Jerusalem in righteousness on a new earth forever and ever. And now in the fullness of time, this promise has come to fruition. So the day of the Lord is the day of Jesus coming, and the deliverance of His people from their enemies, and the prospects that the earth will be renovated and renewed and the new Jerusalem established here. What this day of the Lord is going to bring to the world, we can read about in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And it mentions, it says at the outset, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," it says, "in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So that is the day of the Lord, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. We have it again in Revelation 6 and verses 14 through 17. It describes the opening of this day when He says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the rocks and mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It's interesting that these folks interpret the countenance of the Lamb whose blood was slain for the sins of the world, that these folk who behold the countenance of the loving Lamb interpret that face as being one of wrath. That's very interesting to me. When the Lamb loves sinners and would have embraced them, having given them a gift, but they refused it. So I don't see this so much as God being angry, so much as they're interpreting the countenance of the face of the Lamb in that manner, and the Lord but gives them up to their own choice to be destroyed, because they're praying for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them.
Could it be that through the years that they were taught that maybe God is a God of anger? That maybe during this time they're thinking that maybe?
Well, of course, yes. That's their view of the character of God.
He's a God of anger.
That's right. So in connection with this opening of the day of the Lord, there is a fearful scene of slaughter There's destruction under the figure of a great battle. If you want to go back again to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2, it describes it in these words. It says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." Someone have the verse before them? Want to read it, the whole verse for me? Zechariah 14, verse 2.
"For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city."
All right, so the picture of the day of the Lord is put in terms of local realities of ancient Palestine, of the city of Jerusalem, because God needs to communicate to people in that day in terms that they can understand. But the day of the Lord, as we've seen, is a reference to the future second coming of Jesus. And the Lord puts the city of Jerusalem forth as a symbol of God's people in the last days, his church, which is comprised of all the peoples and the nations of the earth. And when this great battle takes place, there is going to be defections from those who have claimed to be part of God's family. Because under great stress and pressure from the conglomerate of the beast and the false prophet and spiritualism, there are going to be Christians who will give up their faith. So there you have a division there of half and half. Half of them fall to the enemy, but half of them remain faithful to the Lord. And the picture of the verse there is a description of almost how a literal city would be taken by its enemies and pillaged, and it's a picture of lawlessness and destruction that you have there. Well, this same battle is brought to view in the New Testament. And if we look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14, this battle takes place under the sixth of the seven last plagues, and it's called, there in Revelation 16, 14, the battle of that great day of God Almighty, or the battle of Armageddon. And Ezekiel speaks of it in terms of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Joel speaks of it in Joel 3, verses 12 through 14, as taking place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a point that is near Jerusalem, and the day of the Lord, the same as do Zechariah and the Revelation. It's also mentioned in Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20, which tells about the parties that will be involved in this battle. You have on the one side the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, riding upon a white horse. He's accompanied by the armies of heaven, also upon white horses. And on the other side of it, you have the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies, their armies, and the false prophet, and the hosts that are deceived by his miracles. These are also symbolized in Revelation 17, 12, and 14 by 10 horns, which make war with the Lamb. The Lamb overcomes them. It says, "For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the agents that gather them together in this great conflict are the spirits of devils operating under the garb of modern spiritualism. They perform miracles. So here you have the nations. They're said to be gathered against Jerusalem. And the nature of the Battle of Armageddon is certainly going to be worldwide, because God's people are scattered throughout the whole world. There may be a significant a significance to the locale of Jerusalem in all of this, because Jerusalem is specifically mentioned here. But the nations are deceived, thinking that their warfare is to vindicate some just claim of their own. And doubtless, in this part of the conflict, what Zechariah says about its effect upon the city will be accomplished. There seems to be no question that the devil has brought the nations there to prevent or to defeat some purpose which the Lord has in view. So the real contest is between the King of Kings and the powers that are represented by these human armies, as is set forth here in the Revelation. So the Lord at length appears upon the scene, as declared by John. And Zechariah describes it there in chapter 14 and verse 3 as follows. So I'll give you a moment to go back to Zechariah 14 and verse 3. We've already indicated that this is the battle of the God Almighty, the battle of Armageddon. And in verse 3, Zechariah says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." In other words, as he has often interfered to vindicate his cause against his enemies. So in these three verses, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, we have brought to view the day of the Lord. It is the great battle of Armageddon, and that takes place at the second advent of Christ. But there are abundant scriptures to show that no human beings can survive those scenes of the second coming except who? The righteous, right? The wicked will not survive the second coming. Only those who are clothed with immortality and the light of God when he comes and are translated and caught up into the air to meet the Lord. The angels will go out, you remember, throughout all of the earth when Jesus comes. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, you have a description of how the angels go out and they gather the elect together from all the four corners of the earth, and they take them up to the Lord in the cloud to be with the Lord. Maybe we need to refresh our memory on that and look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord." Where? On the earth? Or in the air? All right? So the crucial point here is that the second advent, where is Jesus? Is he touching the earth? He's in the air, isn't he? And the angels are sent forth to gather the elect from the earth and to take them up to the Lord in the air. Okay? So having once gathered them up into the air, would the Lord then bring them back down upon this earth? No. No, that's not what the scripture teaches here. It says they're going to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they will always be with the Lord, where therefore comfort one another with these words. So he, as in John 14, says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So having gathered them up in the air, he's not going to bring them back down to this earth. He's going to take us to the condominiums in his Heavenly Father's house, and we're going to abide with him there for 1,000 years. All right, so that's a very crucial point as we progress here. So he is going to take us to the holy city, which is the New Jerusalem above, which is the Father's house. See, these mansions that he's preparing for us are in the city of the New Jerusalem, which is in his Father's house in heaven. That New Jerusalem does not come down to earth at the second coming. that New Jerusalem does not come down from heaven to earth until when? Until the 1,000 years are finished. Okay, according to Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 and 2. That's the third coming. I heard you mention that's right. So then at the second coming of Christ, we're all clear then that the living wicked, they are all destroyed by the brightness of his coming. There's an abundance of scriptures that say that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and Matthew 13, 38 through 42, and so forth. And Peter says that all of the works of man in this world are going to be burned up. The atmosphere itself is going to perish. The earth is going to be rent by such an earthquake that it will dislodge the islands of the ocean and every mountain. And everything is going to be turned into chaos at the second coming. And only the saved are going to be able to survive these convulsions. Well, now that raises a question regarding verse 4 in Zechariah 14. When then does the Lord stand upon the Mount of Olives? As verse 4 declares that he sometime will. So let's read that verse, Zechariah 14, verse 4. It says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave," in other words, divide, you know, just be rent in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and it will become a very great valley, it says. "And half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half of it toward the south." You know, biblically and spiritually, the Mount of Olives has played a significant role, hasn't it? Especially because we associate it with the life and the ministry of Christ in the New Testament. In geography, in my trip over there to Jerusalem, Mount of Olives doesn't stand much taller than the mount on which the temple stood, only about 200 feet higher, and it's just across the valley from where the temple mount was, and the valley that was between these two hills is called the Kidron Valley. It describes here in verse 4 that when Jesus comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's just going to be flattened into a valley. Very interesting. So, but it appears, you know, the Mount of Olives, it was when Jesus rode upon the colt, you know, into Jerusalem, he started out on the Mount of Olives and went down into the valley and then into Jerusalem that way. You remember in his final suffering when he was praying, the Garden of Gethsemane? The Garden of Gethsemane is right on the side of the hill there, the Mount of Olives. And you can visit that very spot of the Mount of Olives. And the olive trees still grow there.
This must all be in close proximity.
Yeah, very close.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, very close proximity. And also Jesus' ascension to heaven took place. His liftoff place was from the Mount of Olives. So when the disciples saw him go up into the heaven and the angels came back and told him that his return would be in like manner, that was on the Mount of Olives. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, I've read a study that what you're saying relates to Daniel 12.
We understand Revelation or Daniel 12:1 when Michael stands up as a reference to when his high priestly ministry in the sanctuary closes. Now he is sitting on the throne there with his Father as our priest and king. But when he stands up, he's going to remove his priestly garments and put on so-called garments of vengeance to return the second time. And then these events that we're talking about in Zechariah will happen. That's kind of a short answer to that. So we have then, just to recapitulate here, the scene of Zechariah 14 verses 1 through 3 opens with the day of the Lord and some of the scenes involved with the day of the Lord, and it culminates with the second coming of Christ. And it's important to bear in mind that Christ at his second advent does not come so near to this earth as to rest his feet upon it. So now verse 4 then cannot apply to the second coming. When Jesus' feet rest upon the Mount of Olives in verse 4 there, that does not apply to the second coming, because we have evidence in Scripture from Thessalonians that we go up to meet him in the air. Okay, so the question is then, when does he stand on the Mount of Olives? The second coming, he comes within our atmosphere, and it's rolled together as a scroll, and it passes away with a great noise. And he comes so near that every eye can see him at his second coming. And those who are not prepared for his coming, they see him, and they're driven to terror to cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, which everywhere are falling around them in the terrible convulsions of that day. They want them to collapse on them to hide them from his presence, but still he does not come down so as to stand upon the earth. And that is why the angels are sent to gather the saints and to bear them up to meet him in the air. Again, we say that none of the living wicked survived the scenes of that time. But in these plagues, these seven plagues that have occurred just before his second coming, this great battle of Armageddon, and then in the consuming glory of Christ's presence, all of the wicked are going to perish. And Revelation 19:21 declares that the remnant, which must include the last remaining fragments of humanity, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And the sword of his mouth is an expression of the spirit of his word, of his mouth, spirit of his mouth, which is spoken by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. By which that wicked, the man of sin, the papacy, will be consumed. So now the Lord's taken his people up to meet him in the air. It's evident he does not then come back with them to the earth, for the earth will then be in such a condition as to be utterly uninhabitable by human beings. And there's no scripture to show that any change will take place in the condition of the earth until the time comes when the earth is to be made new. And according to Revelation 21, that will not be till after the 1,000 years that we find in Revelation chapter 20. So this fourth verse of Zechariah 14 cannot be applied to anything that takes place before the 1,000 years are finished. So that brings us to consider the events that will occur at the end of the 1,000 years. If the saints, after being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, do not come right back to this earth, where are they to go? Well, they are pictured in Revelation 15, verse 2, as being on the sea of glass, which is before the throne of God. And where is that? That's in heaven, isn't it? And they're singing songs, rejoicing at the marriage of the Lamb, and they are called to the marriage supper. They join in with that, and John the Revelator hears this sound of this celebration, and it's not on earth, but it's in heaven. You can find that in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9. Revelation 15 and verse 2. And this is after the judgment and the destruction of the present wicked powers of this world. So it's certain, therefore, that the saints ascend with their Lord to heaven, to the Father's house of many mansions, where they will reign with him, with Christ, 1,000 years, while the earth remains in its desolate condition, uninhabited, except by the devil and his angels. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the work of judgment on the wicked, the assigning of them and the punishment that is due to them according to their respective deeds, being completed, the Lord returns to this earth. The Lord is going to return to this earth at the end of the 1,000 years. He's going to be accompanied by the redeemed. Jesus is going to come to complete the work of the restitution of this earth and establish his redeemed in their everlasting inheritance. And so it's at this time, at the end of the 1,000 years, at the millennium, that Jesus will come down and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And that's the third coming of Jesus to this earth. You have that picture kind of in your mind then? So the first coming is when he came as a babe. Second coming is when it's before the millennium. And the wicked are destroyed and the righteous are taken up to heaven. At the end of the 1,000 years, he comes back, and it's then that he finally steps upon this earth, and the place that he steps on is the Mount of Olives. And that's mentioned here in Revelation, or Zechariah 14, verse 4. And so now I want to share with you from the Great Controversy on this point. Great Controversy, page 662. She says, at the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth. He is accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. And as he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise. So the wicked dead are going to be resurrected at the end of the millennium. Christ descends upon the Mount of Olives. Now, from whence, after his resurrection, he ascended. And she quotes Zechariah 14, verse 4, right there. Then she continues, as the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, it rests upon the place purified and made ready to receive it. And Christ with his people and angels enters the holy city. So when Jesus steps on the Mount of Olives, it just flattens and implodes into a valley. And his saints also step there with him. And then the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down on that plain in that valley. And then we march into the city with Jesus. This is at his third coming.
Also, we're not in the city as it's coming down.
And then in early writings, page 17, she says, with Jesus at our head, we will all descended from the city down to this earth. This is where I get this from, I guess. With Jesus at our head, we all descended from the city down to this earth on a great and mighty mountain, which could not bear Jesus up, and it parted asunder, and there was a mighty plain. Then we looked up and saw the great city, and it came and settled on the place where we stood. That's her description in early writings, pages 17 and 18. They've been resurrected. Just exactly when it takes place at the end of the 1,000 years and when he returns to the proximity of the earth. Evidently, we come with Jesus down to the Mount of Olives with him when it's rent apart. The city then comes down. I have the impression here we go into the city at his bidding, and it's following that Satan marshals all these resurrected wicked ones to try to mount his final campaign to overthrow the city. Yeah.
When the wicked are resurrected, are they going to know that they're wicked?
Are they going to know? Well, that's for the purpose for the judgment. That's a good question. And that is the purpose for the judgment, to reveal that to them.
Mm-hmm. If the wicked and the righteous are together, alive, are we all going to be mingle together? Or does God sweep them off to one side?
We can't be mingled with the wicked after we become
glorified.
You
don't understand what I'm saying.
That
is,
doesn't really seem in the Holy City.
Yeah.
You're
going
to be at the outside.
And I think the wicked are going to know that.
Yeah.
Maybe they won't think they're wicked, because right now, people are refusing to receive the message. So at that point, they still are going to think they're right. I think they're going to still think they're right. Otherwise, they
would. Yeah. I think you're right. I don't think they realize their state. And that's the purpose of that final judgment. You know, when the great white throne is reared up and everyone is judged.
It's really important for us to
They're still under deception, even at that point, aren't they?
Oh, I see.
You had a comment?
That
yeah. Jim?
Well, we're inside the city, and they're outside the city,
mm-hmm.
and they're going to want to take the city, I think.
Mm-hmm. And so as that offensive starts to get is mounted, then they're suddenly stopped in their tracks by the rearing up. Well, it's as if God's throne just raises right up over the city and over the whole assembled people, and the judgment of the great white throne takes place. Then they find out that they're wicked. Yeah. The Ten Commandments are there. You know. Right. Yes, that's right. So even though they prayed at the beginning of the millennium, at the coming of Jesus, that the rocks and mountains might fall upon them, still, the gravity of their situation evidently has not taken possession of their mind.
And that's why Satan's able to fool them one last time.
Yeah.
They try to take the city.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then, when God reveals everything, that's when they're going to want to kill the people that helped to mislead them.
Mm-hmm.
So outraged.
Well, that's sheer stupidity, we would think, after having their experience that they've had the first time around. They would think that they could accomplish that. Yeah. All right, so you have those two references from the Spirit of Prophecy, Great Controversy 662, and Early Writings 17 and 18 there. Okay, then now the next verse, Zechariah 14 and verse 5, says this, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now this is probably going to give us a little light on your question, Laura, because the ye that are fleeing here are the wicked. And they are fleeing at the coming of the Lord and all the saints with him. Okay? So, this is a surprise, surprise. You know, they see this spaceship city coming down and landing. They see God's and Jesus coming with his saints. They come down to the Mount of Olives. It's a sudden shock that all the wicked just flee. They scatter. You know? So it's subsequent to that that Satan is able to pull off this deception and get them all back gathered together again. You know? So you were talking, well, are they all intermingled? It doesn't appear as that's the case. You know?
Scatter.
Yeah, they scatter just like they did at the first coming.
Okay?
I think that verse answers that for us here. Well, someone may say, well, I thought that at the first coming of the Lord, all the recognizable geographical features on the earth were obliterated. You know, so how in the world could there even be a Mount of Olives for Jesus to touch down on when he comes back? And the answer to that is that the Lord is able to preserve those features if he desires to. And so that shouldn't be an obstacle for the fulfillment of this prophecy in our minds. So we have this picture that the Mount of Olives is parted. Its portions are moving north and south, east and west. This panic and terror seize upon the wicked, and those are the ye that are referred to there in verse 5. And these are the wicked who have been resurrected from their graves. These are the multitudes of the Gog and Magog that you have in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Ye shall flee like as ye fled in the days of Uzziah, referring to a previous historical incident, evidently, as a precedent here. Now we can look at the condition of things that's going to exist at this time in verse 6, Zechariah 14, verse 6. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." So the margin explains this. It shall not be clear in some places and dark in other places. In other words, there's going to be light all over the earth at the same time. And what should have been the evening or the night portion is going to be light. So at this third coming, the whole earth is going to be lit up and there's not going to be night. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's a good... That's a good observation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that seems to be the reference there. And...
Could this light also be the reason for the wicked telling the rocks to fall on them in the mountains to hide them? Because there's no place to hide if there's light.
Well, it's the same light that they're exposed to at the second coming. Yeah. The wicked like darkness. Oh, do they like darkness? They can't be around righteousness for very long. They eventually implode around righteousness. That's true literally. They can't be civil for very long. All right, then, so down through verse 12, it's describing the state of things as it will be when the kingdom is established in the earth at this time. And you have living waters here in verse 9. Wait a minute. Yeah. Let me find this verse here. Do you have it, Anna? Can you read it? Verse 8. Let me find it here. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day it shall be. So what we have here in verses 8 and 9 is a view of the earth remade, restored, and there has been no mention of the destruction of the wicked here, but obviously we've progressed on beyond that point. And these living waters refer to the living water that flows from the throne of God, because in Revelation you have that. It says that the water is going to be never ceasing, because it's going to flow both in the summertime as well as in the winter. Never thought there would be a winter. Okay. And And verse 9 definitely nails this for us. It says that this is going to be when the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now, that doesn't happen at the second coming. That only happens after the third coming. Okay, so again, that's a reference point to what's going on there in verse 4 when he sets down on the Mount of Olives. It's a reference to his third coming at the end of the millennium. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Again, describing this flattening out of the Mount of Olives here. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Yeah. It's going to be like silly putty. It's going to be flat. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. All right, now this is a reference to the seven last plagues. Now it's going back to that. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. So it's a description of the results of these seven last plagues, which culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. So we're being taken back here again. And verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Not meaning that Judah is the good guys. Okay. And so God's people are going to be involved in this battle of Armageddon. Judah is representation of God's remnant, his people here. They will stand in defense of the New Jerusalem with the Lord. And it says, and the wealth of all of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Just as in ancient times when battles took place and the enemy was defeated, the victors always got the spoils, you know. And so you have that kind of idea. Such also shall be the plague, again referring to these plagues, on the horse and on and the mule. So what befalls the wicked is also going to befall their animals that they use. Keep in mind that that the prophet is using animals, well, how shall I put it? Terminology that they understood in terms of warfare in that day. Okay. The camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. And then verse 16 is a description of the conditions that will prevail on the new earth at Jerusalem. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem, in other words, the remnant, God's people, shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated then in the new earth, according to this. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. That verse is describing a time in which conditions exist that people have a choice of whether they're going to worship or refuse to worship. When do people have a choice whether they're going to worship God or refuse to worship Him? It's now, before the close of probation. So this verse has to refer to the before the close of probation and not conditions that will exist in the new earth, you see. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Rain is a representation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the gospel. And so by refusing to come and to worship the Lord, they're not blessed by the fruitfulness that comes as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel to their lives. So these are conditions existing before the close of probation. By the way, the last thing to happen before the close of probation is the earth being lightened with the glory of the gospel and the true character of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So probably that's what this is a reference to. Because this last gospel offer is given to every kindred, nation, tongue, and people before the Lord comes. And that's emphasized in verse 18. It says, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in. Egyptians, where's Janet? Are invited to come. And she's come to the gospel feast. They shall have no rain. If they refuse, they won't get the blessing. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt. Now get this. And the punishment of all the nations. So the gospel invitation will go to all the nations. See, before he comes to worship him. That do not, and if they refuse, all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Then in that day, that's the day of the establishment of God's kingdom and the security of Jerusalem. In that day, everything is going to have written on it, holiness to the Lord. So, just like a college or a university or a lot of churches who take an inventory of all of their property and they put a little label on it, you know, saying this belongs to the property, or this institution's property, please do not remove from its premises. This is dedicated to this institution. So everything that will be in the new kingdom of righteousness will have a label on it that says holiness to the Lord. And I hope I have that too, don't you? And in fact, everything that we're going to use is going to be stamped that way. According to this, it says it shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the earth. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. So everything you use is going to be stamped, not with Target on it or Walmart, but holiness to the Lord. What?
Not made in China.
Made in heaven. And brought to the new earth. Right. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, of course, Canaanites are invited to the gospel feast, but if they refuse, you know, the Canaanites were the pagans, and there will be no pagans in the new earth because they've rejected and refused the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that literal Canaanites who cannot be saved, because everyone is chosen to be saved, but if they refuse the invitation, then they've fixed their own destiny. Yes.
Yeah, I have a question, Pastor.
All right.
On verse 16, we read it all along. He said that Christ be reborn after the dancing. And how come they still celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles?
Well, it's talking about the remnant. In other words, verse 16 at the beginning, it says, those who are left of all the nations. So that's the remnant. Evidently, there will be a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Earth. Yeah, and we'll come to worship the Lord there. The Feast of Tabernacles doesn't need to be celebrated now, you know, as an annual festival. because all of the holy days were foreshadowings of the cross. So at this time, they're not obligatory upon us, but they will be reinstituted in the new earth, evidently, according to that verse. Yeah.
There are some that say we should be keeping them now, because it's mentioned in the Old Testament about these being holy days forever, perpetually, for every generation. But because of everything that's happened, I understand what you're saying, they're kind of holy.
Well, I'm aware that there are Christians who believe that the festivals should be celebrated. There are some smart people among us who are advocating it. The pioneers recognized that the scriptures teach that those were done away with when Jesus died on the cross, that they were foreshadowings. And you have passages in Ephesians and Colossians which teach that. And so, I don't feel like I would be on safe ground to try to teach that either. But there is indication that it will be celebrated in the new earth, the Feast of Tabernacles at least. All right, well, so we can see then that the prophecies, these ancient prophecies in Zechariah, really dovetail very nicely with what we find in the rest of Scripture, in Thessalonians, and Jesus' teaching of Matthew 24, and also in the book of Revelation. And Zechariah was not far out. You know, he was right in line, in harmony and unity with all of the rest of the prophets, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And he is a gospel prophet. Wherever we go, we'll find the gospel being taught, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Anyone have any observations or questions here?
Is the gospel that the earth will be light with his glory? That's happening now.
His question is the gospel that is to lighten the earth with his glory, is it happening now? And the answer, well, you have a reference to Revelation 18 and verse 1, where it says that there is a mighty angel that comes with a message that will lighten the earth with the glory of God. And yes, we are seeing the beginnings of it.
Mm-hmm.
Seeing the beginnings of it. Then there are many hearts who are being gladdened all around the earth by what they are finding in the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy regarding that, but it's the beginnings of it. Anyone else have an observation? All right, well, for the next two Wednesday nights, I'm looking forward to studying with you. We're anticipating a very interesting conference up at Pacific Union College the week of June the 28th, an 1888 conference. And Jack Sequeira is going to be there, and various speakers, Elder Wieland.
And
July 1 through 6, okay. And if you can't go up there for a few days, why, maybe you can slip up there maybe during the day and take in some of the meetings. I know that you'll be blessed. And I'm specifically, they've scheduled me for Tuesday and Friday to make a couple of presentations there. Let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we've had the privilege of studying the gospel in the book of Zechariah and how it presents the first coming of Jesus, the one who was pierced for us, the second coming of Jesus, and the third coming of Jesus and establishing his kingdom and being Lord over all of the earth. This prophet Zechariah was like one who was standing upon a mountaintop, and as he looked down the stream of time, it was as if he saw it all telescoped as one, not perceiving the gaps and the valleys and the ridges in between the summits that were ahead. But nonetheless, as Subsequent prophets were given revelation, were able to see these separate comings of Jesus, all in God's purpose to establish his kingdom upon this earth. And he is inviting us to take of the water of life that is flowing freely from his throne above. It represents the blood and the water that came forth from the side of our Savior to forgive us and to wash us of our sin, to prepare us for his coming. And so we ask, Lord, that each one of us might be ready for his kingdom, and that we will have a part in readying others to see him come in glory. In his name we pray. Amen.